Welcome, everyone, for our double Parsha Shemot Va'ira 5775 class. It's my last class before my trip to Israel, so I did not want to miss out on Va'ira, which is technically not this week, but the week after. But as we will see, really, these two Parshiot, these two sections of Torah, are going to seamlessly interconnect. I don't have a review of Shemot Va'ira, but I'm sure many of you maybe suffered through the new movie that they came out with Batman, Christian Bale, I believe it is a movie called Exodus. And if you didn't suffer through that, I did not suffer through that. All of us have enjoyed Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner and the Ten Commandments, right? Every Passover, they always rebroadcast the 4.5 hours. And if you pay very close attention during the Exodus scene, there's a man with a Timex watch. You have to pay attention during the Exodus scene. They didn't catch it on the outtake. So Shemot clearly begins with the beginning process. We are introduced to Moses, in very short order. We have the beating around the bush, as they say, where he, for 7 days and nights, debates with our Creator over the merits and demerits of him being the one who will be the deliverer, the Moshiach, comes back to Egypt, and we begin the story of the plagues, the Makos. And the plagues go on and on and on, right into our Parsha Va'ira. Now, if one was to quantify a thematic overview, just step back from the first book, Shemot, the book of Exodus, and say, well, what was it all about? Nothing really was accomplished. I believe it would be very true to say the following. It was the failed deliverance. Why did it fail? Not because of God, but because conditions were placed, well-meaning conditions, by Moses, by Moshe himself. If you recall, at the bush, he says to God, but they won't believe me. I need some signs. I need some fireworks and some miracles. So God says, okay, I'll give you some of that. He says, but they won't believe. And he starts going on and on, all these conditions. The original command was what? Lech el Paro. Go to the king of Egypt. Let my people go. Perhaps had Moses just simply gone directly without passing go and collecting the $200, we don't know what the outcome would have been. But at the end of the last section of Shemot, which is this week's Torah reading, the book of Exodus, Parsha called Exodus. Basically, God says, look, Moses, we did it your way. You happy? Did it work? No? How about go back to Pharaoh? Let's do it my way. That would be a very short summation of the Parsha. But Va'ira, you cannot say this about. It's a very strange Parsha. It begins literally in the middle of a conversation that takes place at the end of Shemot, where God is still talking to Moses. It's a very strange place to begin a Torah reading when God is still in the midst of conversation. And it goes through the plagues, and it ends in the middle of Barad, the plague of hail. Nothing has really been achieved. Now, the next week's Parsha, oh my gosh, then we get down to the big stuff, right? We get down to the plague of the firstborn and all the Passover laws, etc., setting up the famous splitting of the Red Sea in the next Parsha. So Bo seems to accomplish a whole lot. That's the actual Geula, the redemption. Shemot introduces us to the cast of characters, Moses and Moses' nature and his humility, etc., the human conditions that were placed upon the actual redemption that failed, because it was man's conditions, not God's plan. But then Va'ira is kind of like right in the middle, and it begins in the middle of a conversation, and it ends without anything having transpired, because the plague of hail ends, and it just like nothing's changed. Moses says, let us go. Pharaoh says, sure. But then he changes his mind. His heart is hardened. Nished. Gone. Next week, Bo, the week after, the Parsha, great. But what's the purpose of Va'ira? Now, this is a big problem. In the Haggadah, and this is source number one, we know that the 10 plagues are grouped together in a famous acronym. You know, the joke that if you want to have a famous company, you have to have an acronym, right? And it becomes really a great company when nobody even remembers what the acronym stands for. Right? That's what the Kentucky Fried Chicken people like to do. You know, when fried foods went away, they tried to become KFC, I guess hoping that that F part, the fry part, would be forgotten by people and it would just be somehow healthful again. But, you know, the greater you know, the company TCBY, you say, well, I know they make yogurt, but I'm not quite sure what the TCBY stands for. Whatever, it's a company, you know. So whatever you want to do, if you want to build a business, Bismanas and they just get an acronym. So one of the most famous acronyms is in the Passover Haggadah. Let's read it together. Number one, Rabbi Yehuda referred to the 10 plagues by acronyms. Ditzach, Adash, Be'achav. And the uppercase letters are the acronyms themselves. Blood, frogs, lice. Then beast, pestilence, boils. And finally the last four. Hail, locusts, darkness, makas b'choros, firstborn. You see, though, that they're grouped according to special Kabbalistic, mythical proportions. You'll notice then what's strange, that hail is part of Be'achav, and yet the Parsha, Va'era, our Parsha that we're dealing with tonight, ends after hail, and the next week's Parsha, Bo, you have locust, darkness, firstborn. So even from a structural sense, not only is there nothing really accomplished in Va'era itself, there's no redemption, that's for the next time. What's it all about? And it breaks up in a bizarre way what should be grouped plagues. What's going on? Okay. So here's a question I want to propose, offer up, and hopefully we'll answer by the end of tonight. Maybe this crossed your mind, maybe it did not. God, at the very outset of Moses' mission, says, Moshe, look, I have to tell you something. You're going to go to Pharaoh, but he's not going to listen. His heart will be hardened. But when Makas Bechoros, when the 10th and final plague strikes home very close to Pharaoh's own heart with his own firstborn son, the heir to the throne, when he dies, that'll be it. It'll break the will of Pharaoh, the Egyptians. You're free. Okay. But if this is told by God in advance, what's the purpose of all the plagues, other than, you know, great theatrical special effects, blood and frogs, etc.? What's the purpose? Now remember, the Jewish people were already back in the land of Goshen, which was Sarah's Yerusha, her inheritance that was given to her as a gift by Pharaoh's grandfather when Pharaoh took her for one night against Abraham's will, if you remember way, way, way back in Genesis. So that land of Goshen was off-site. It wasn't in the immediate Cairo, Alexandria population base. And that's where the Jewish people kind of were waiting month after month after month while plague after plague after plague struck the Egyptians, but not the Jews. We remember that God separated. And when there was, for example, darkness in the land of Egypt, Haya Or B'Moshvo Sam, right? There was great light wherever the Jewish people dwelt. Everything, the blood, right? Jewish people made a whole lot of money. You know, everyone thinks like Poland Springs water originated here. No. The idea actually came from the Bible. Because we know that during the plague of Dam, the blood turned everything, underground wells, everything was contaminated for the plague's duration. But if an Egyptian wanted fresh drinking water, all he had to do was go to Goshen and pay a Jew, and the Jew could sell him some delicious spring water. If he tried to take it by force, boom, it would become blood. So they made a lot of money during the week, okay? But again, why do you need month after month? Why not just bring out the big ammunition? You know, God has the weapons. And if he says to Moses, look, this is my plan, and it won't work until number 10, just bring out number 10 at the beginning, get it over with, let's get going, let's get to Israel. What's the holdup? We have a Mount Sinai visit coming, and then we have Israel. Let's get moving. Let's just boom, boom, boom. Get rid of Pharaoh's son. He'll break. Exodus. Yitzhias Mitzrayim. But no, we got to go through plague after plague and all the back and forth where Pharaoh says, yes, but who's going to go? Yeah, really? You're going to go? How long are you going to go for? Really? And then why are the children going? Okay, fine. Then you can go. And then he changes his mind back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. It's kind of annoying. To what effect? So this is what we're going to try to answer at the end of tonight. We're going to try to deal with our theme, Pharaoh, a rebel without a cause. I'm sorry that James Dean could not make it tonight.
Can we wait if we have a theory?
At the end. Absolutely, 100%. before I will specifically answer, I would love to hear any ideas, okay? Absolutely. Let's just develop it further, and then perhaps we'll have an appropriate break, and we'll throw it out to the audience. That would be wonderful. Number two, God caused Pharaoh's heart to remain hard, and he did not listen to them, just as God had spoken to Moses, to Moshe. Now, we know that the Torah uses different words for hearing and listening. What's the difference? I believe it's very simple. To hear, we even use this terminology colloquially. We say, well, I hear you. I hear your point of view. Now, I hear you doesn't mean I agree. Doesn't mean I think it's worthwhile and maybe absolute stupidity. But I hear you. And hearing is very passive. You know, it's like the air has been brought in, your inner eardrum is vibrating. All right, the words are being processed. Great, I hear you. But listening is active, full engagement of the mind, the heart, attentive type of hearing is listening. So clearly, Pharaoh is not simply passively sitting there saying, well, I don't hear you, because he can't. His arms being twisted up his back, metaphorically, by the plagues. So he is being stubborn. He's refusing to listen, meaning taking the words in, processing them, and then effecting change. This is what Pharaoh is reluctant about. So finally comes the plague that really begins the salvo directly against Egypt. Now remember, the first six plagues, the blood, the frogs, the lice, etc., they're little gimmicks. In fact, the rabbis go through this and say it's almost like the way you attack a walled city. You know, first you poison the water supply, and then you kind of annoy them. You remember, you must remember this, when they used to play loud rock and roll music, you know, in different places just to drive the people crazy inside, you know, like in Guantanamo or wherever they were, you want to annoy someone. So frogs annoyed a lot of people with their croaking. And then the lice. So the rabbis actually go through this and say each and every one of these plagues is analogous to a weapon of war, how you sort of gently go into battle. But number seven is not gentle at all. Number seven is a barrage, a deluge from heaven. Barad, hail. It was unique because fire and ice do not coexist in nature, but they coexisted because the ice broke apart and there was fire contained within the ice, within the barads. It was a very unique, miraculous sign of God's power that he could command these two opposites to work in concert. So Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, look, Pharaoh, you have two choices. Choice one is you can continue along your same path, your derech, which is what? Mr. Obstinate. You're stubborn, you refuse to listen. Okay. But let me tell you something. And he goes to the wall and he draws a little line on the wall. You see, you know, tomorrow when that sun hits this little penumbra, this little line over here on the wall, you know, all hail is going to break loose. And you have two choices, Mr. Pharaoh. Number one, you can continue not to listen, and then everyone will be destroyed. Everyone. Or just sound the emergency broadcast. Single. Say, get the cows in the barn. No animals, no people have to be harmed at all. Nothing. It's your choice, Mr. Pharaoh. Seems like a reasonable choice. Number four. So Moshe drew a line along the penumbra on the wall, and he said, when the sun reaches this point, tomorrow the attack will begin. This is a Midrash Tanchuma, which is oral tradition that was given to Moses in concert with the written law at Mount Sinai. Pharaoh said, look, I love this retort, number five, are we now going to start paying attention to Mr. Ben Amram after all this? Now, I have to comment on the idea of Mr. Ben Amram, because King David says it beautifully. When he is being attacked, they say, you know, this Mr. son of Yishai. So David says, you know, I think I earned the right as king to be called by my first name. Since when did I lose my first name? So whenever anyone wants to put someone down, you just simply say, you're a little boy. You're a little kid now. You know, you're just the son of Amram. You're not Moses anymore. So clearly, it's a put down for Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to call Moses just the child, little baby. You're not worthy of your own name. Remember, they didn't have surnames back then, right? You were Moshe Ben Amram. So by calling you Ben, Mr. Ben Amram, it's a put down. He's mocking him. So now we're going to start paying attention, Mr. Net Ben Amram, Pharaoh says, after all we've been through, after all I've been through on a personal cost, after Egypt's personal cost, six plagues down, now we're going to start listening. So big deal. He comes in, he puts the line on the wall. Okay, it's impressive. Now we're going to start paying attention to him. Number six, it came at a tremendous cost. He who paid no attention to the word of God, the Torah says, left his servants and livestock in the field. That's the verse, Exodus 9:21. Who did not pay attention to the word of God? You know who did? This refers to Pharaoh and his people, meaning his advisors, the people. He said, no, you're not listening. If I'm not listening, you're not listening. He gave an order among his followers, his direct followers, you will not bring the cows into the barn. And then the hail comes, mass destruction on Pharaoh and all his minions. And boy, are they very, very unhappy with Pharaoh. I mean, they are not happy campers at all. And Pharaoh himself, as we're going to see, is aware of his own, for lack of a better word, insane position, insanity. He becomes self-aware of his position and the untenable position he's put himself into. So what does Pharaoh do? Number seven. So Pharaoh sent and summoned Moshe and Aaron, and said to them, look, I have sinned this time. God is a just one, hu hatzadik, v'ani v'ami harisha'im, and I and my people are the immoral ones. We're wicked. Medrash tells us something beyond what the verse 9:27 says. Never before did Pharaoh say that God is just. This was achieved only here in Barad Hail. Stop. So I believe this point is critical to understanding the nature of the thematic overview, if you will, of Va'era and what is achieved with Va'era. Now, we said it was a problem structurally. Breaking up a parsha where you end with Hail and then continue next week's section with the last three, which are supposed to be, according to the Passover Haggadah, grouped together as a group of four, but splitting them up didn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. And what was achieved? Well, now we see an achievement here. It's the first time that God got Pharaoh to announce out loud that he is wicked, that he is insane, essentially, as we're going to see. Now, why is this important? Well, we know that God says to Abraham, 430 years before this moment, Ger yelachem be'eretz lo lahem. These are familiar words to you because we say them every year at the Passover Seder. Your children will be strangers in a strange land. And he goes through a whole litany, God does, of all the details of every single eventuality that will come to be. And he says, what? What is God going to do to that nation that plagues you and that forces and subjugates you and makes you slaves? He says, V'dan Anochi, the etagoi dan Anochi. And that nation who does this to you, meaning Egypt, I will judge them. Now, what does that mean? Well, you might say, well, that's the Red Sea. No, that's punishment. Judgment is not punishment. Judgment is eliciting, in God's world, when something is off the beaten path, off the derech, bringing it back straight down and making the person self-aware. Do you know that when a person was sentenced to death, they were given the opportunity to please not only confess your sin, but to say out loud, I know what I did, and my death should be a kapara, an atonement for whatever my sin of murder or whatever the crime, capital crime was. Not that this happened in a very normal circumstance. But the idea of dan, of din, of justice, is what we spoke about in Rosh Hashanah on the day of judgment, New Year. What's the purpose of the New Year? Self-awareness. Remember, we talked about holding up the mirror and saying, oh my gosh, who am I? What am I? What do I become? Who do I want to be? That is a prerequisite to using the next opportunity, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, to elicit change. And this is not a small thing. We're going to come back to this theme at the very end. In other words, judgment means I'm judging myself and I'm being judged by God. But God wants to elicit a measurement. You have to come to terms with who you are and what you are. Now, the other plagues did not achieve this. It says very clear in number 7 that out loud Pharaoh announces to Moses, Aaron. Now remember, everyone in his king's court was there when he announces this. He says, Hashem hu hatzadik. God is good. God is righteous. Va'ani va'ami harishayim. But me and my people, we're the immoral. We're the wicked ones. A stunning declaration. Now, of course, what's even more stunning is that he then says, well, I'm wicked. I'm bad. I lost my country during the plague of hail, but I won't let you go. Now, that's insane. Right? I know I'm bad. I know I'm wrong, but I'm not going to change. And that's exactly what he did, because it still takes three more plagues in another parsha before Pharaoh finally has suffered enough to say, get out of here, right? At this point, he's not ready. So all we've elicited from Pharaoh is what? A measurement, a self-awareness of who he is, and that literally he's the emperor who has no clothes. He is a rebel without a cause. He's rebelling, sure, right? Do you remember Muhammad Ali? He was famous, the famous boxer, Cassius Clay, Muhammad Ali. You'd hit him and hit him and hit him, right? And he'd be like, smashed all over the place. He said, but I'm still standing, right? I'm still standing. Really? But you're looking a little bloody, Mr. Ali. But I am not going down, right? I'm not going down. That's what's going on here. Pharaoh is hurting a lot. But he's saying, no. You know, you're hitting me, boom, boom, boom. But I'm still standing. So that's essentially what he's doing here. Now, what is the reply, number 8? His own people get very angry at him. They've just lost all their property, thanks to Mr. Pharaoh saying to them, leave the cows outside and the servants outside and everybody outside. Nobody's coming in. There will be no emergency broadcast system announcing get the cows in. So because of that, they hold him directly responsible. So Aaron and Moses leave, and they turn to him in the next parsha, and boom, they say, Pharaoh, go get them back! Negotiate! Come on! Don't you see that we've lost? Number 8, haven't you figured out yet that Egypt is doomed? We're gone. Don't you see us? Go get them back. Can you imagine Pharaoh has to then listen to his minions and say, oh, go get Moses and Aaron the Jews. Bring them back. I got to negotiate now because my guys are twisting my arm. It must have been a busha, tremendous embarrassment, shame for poor Pharaoh to be faced with this. And yet, think of the enormity of this. He is the king of the civilized world, right? Egypt was the bastion of culture, of cutting-edge technology. It's all there, right? They had the first version of the iPad. They had everything. It was there right in Egypt, right? Right there. And yet, here he is, and he's told by Moses, you have two choices. And he should have easily said, well, I'm a free man. I'm the king of the world. I'm going to say, let the Jews out. No one needs to suffer, but I'm not even being asked to say, let the Jews go. All I'm being asked to say is what? Announce. No one please be out in the field tomorrow afternoon. And Moses says, that's all you have to do to protect your own property and people. And he can't even lift a finger to effect an order. And he's aware of this insane position, correct? Okay. He's a rebel without a cause. What does this mean? Well, we know that the Torah has the first rebel. We're going to tie all these little bits together. His name was Nimrod. Nimrod, I know it's kind of a cute little name today because people actually use this in a vernacular, right? If somebody's a fool, you say he's a Nimrod, all right? It's part of our vernacular. But Nimrod was a real historical figure. He was the one who was responsible for the building of the project that called the Migdal Babel, the Tower of Babylon. It was his vision. He was the world's first hunter. He manipulated with words. He was a charismatic figure. He became self-appointed as the king of the world. He deified himself. He became a deity. And he and Abraham did not get along, right? Abraham eventually overthrew him through his own charisma and his own personality. Abraham was able to bring Nimrod down. But that's a later story. Now, Nimrod, his name means Meridah, which means rebellion, Mr. Rebellion. So he is the archetype. He's the prototypical rebel. Now, what does number 9 say? Pharaoh was the son of Nimrod, according to Targum Yonasan Bereshit. It's the medieval commentary on Genesis. He was the son. Now, does it literally mean he was related to him? No. He was in the same vein. Meaning, in the same way we call Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah, we call them the avot, the imahot, the fathers, the mothers. We're talking about a paradigm, an archetype. So Nimrod was the ultimate archetype of a rebel against God. Pharaoh simply followed in this tradition. And in fact, there's another one mentioned later on, King Nebuchadnezzar is called Ben Beno Shel Nimrod, that he's the grandson of Nimrod. It doesn't mean genetically they shared the DNA. It means hashkafically, the mindset, the look, the way they looked at the world. This was the same, with the same effect. Okay. So let's now revisit our original question, and then I'll open the floor up, okay? Our original question was, we had a structural problem with Va'era. We said that the Parsha doesn't make sense. Exodus, the failed vision of Moses. God says, let's do it my way. That begins with Va'era, the Parsha that we're reviewing. But Va'era begins in the middle of a conversation between Moses and God, which is very strange, which is very bizarre, we said. And it ends summarily after Hail, where nothing has been achieved. The Jews are still slaves. Pharaoh is still not listening. He still says, I will not let you go. What in the world is the reason for splitting up the Torah this way? So now I believe we've at least answered a structural problem. We said that what was achieved by Hail? Number one, Hail was the first open assault, attack against Egypt. But it didn't have to be that way. Two choices were given to Pharaoh. He chose not to listen. He says, how can we start listening now? I haven't listened up to this point. And at that point, he stops. And he announces out loud the next day, guess what? I see the tragedy that I brought on my own people. And I was powerless to stop this tragedy, although I realize that I'm a rebel without a cause now. I'm rebelling, but I don't really have a leg to stand on. Even my own people are saying to me, Pharaoh, you're an idiot. Bring Moses and Aaron back. Let's negotiate. Come on. And I understand this. I understand God is right. I'm wrong, but I will not let you go. So somehow he's hearing, yes. But listening, it's debatable. So our question then was, what was the purpose of this prolonged process? Plague after plague after plague, Pharaoh's vacillation back and forth. And we have some answers. Bruce?
Right today, throughout history, unfortunately, Hashem gives even the most wicked a chance to repent.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So that would be my reason. However, the reason I'm not sure of that idea is because it says Hashem hardened his heart.
Mm-hmm.
So that would disagree with allowing the guy to make teshuva.
Mm-hmm. Very famous question, by the way, that you're bringing up. Big question. We're not going to go there tonight, but really Bruce's question is a profound question, right? Here's the question. How can you hold someone accountable when they don't have free will? For the first plagues, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So it's internal. But if it's an external imposition, God onto Pharaoh, is this fair? Is this playing by the rules, God? Come on. If you had not coerced him, he would have let the Jewish people go. So that's a very brilliant question. It's a great question. It's an age-old question. There are answers and approaches to this. Very simply, I think the easiest answer, without taking time away from the rest of the direction of tonight, do you want to offer an answer? Let me offer an answer, though.
Just the concept that possibly some of these plagues were not for the benefit or the detriment of the Egyptians, but to show the Jews what God's power was.
And okay. Possibly, yeah. Okay. That's good. That's very good. That's good. But just very short, succinct answer, okay, is that Pharaoh did not want to acquiesce. God simply gave him an inoculation, gave him a little bit of a painkiller to help him deal physically with the pain and endure the pain of the plagues. Once his mind was now clear, his arm wasn't being held up, almost ripped out of a socket up his back like a little kid in the schoolyard, you know. You agree, you agree, you agree. At some point before the arm pops out, you say, yeah, sure. But what does that mean, right? That's the point. By giving him, it says, Vayechazak, he strengthened him. He strengthened him, he fortified him, to the point where now Pharaoh is thinking clearly because the painkiller's working, the morphine's kicked in, and he says, wait a minute, whoa. I'm not letting the Jews go. Really? Who's going exactly? I'll let you go for 3 days, right? And that's the whole point. Okay? But that's a separate topic. Jason.
The definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results.
Correct.
So is this just God's way of proving to Paro that, look, your ignorance and your ego that keeps getting in the way of everything, I'm going to show you otherwise.
It's very good. It's very good. I like it. I like it. I like your approaches, but let me just share a different approach. But I like it very much, Jason. Thank you. Maimonides, the Rambam, defines for us free choice. But he doesn't call it free choice. He calls it license. It says, HaRishut Netuna. License has been given to mankind, for better or worse, too often, tragically for the worse, to create a world or to destroy a world. You know, like James Bond, right? License to kill. We're given a license to kill or to create. So Maimonides says, every human being has the power, and this was the power in the aftermath of Adam and Eve transgressing and eating from the fruit, because everyone makes a mistake. They say, well, they didn't have free choice, because obviously the tree of knowledge gives you free choice. It's only in the aftermath that they have free choice. Obviously that's not true, because if they didn't have freedom of choice, how could they have chosen to transgress God's will and eat from the tree, right? How do you eat from the tree if you don't have free choice, right? So there's decisions, and then there are choices. Decisions is when you go to a deli and you're like, the pastrami, turkey, I don't know. That's a decision you make. A choice is something that will impact your soul. So yes, they had the ability to make decisions to eat or to not eat. But it's only in the aftermath that they have the ability, good and evil. That's a totally different realm. Okay. Pharaoh creates for himself his own reality. That's why we're calling him tonight a rebel without a cause. He's created a reality, and he's bought into it 100%. Now, think of the enormity of his buy-in here, okay? Moses is saying to him, look, you experienced 6 plagues already. You know that I'm giving you the real deal here, but I'm giving you an out. You don't have to do anything other than just simply declare out loud, please, everybody, come inside. But he can't even do this. So much so that when he looks back in retrospect at his own inaction, he says, God is just. And then he says something interesting. Aniva ami harishaim. We are the wicked ones. Well, Maimonides says, what it means to be wicked? It means to be insane. Now think about it. It's an insane position to not be able to effect change when you know you're coming to the end of the road and there's a big wall you're about to hit. And someone says, well, you know, there's a way to steer and avoid it. And you can't move your hands on the wheel. That's essentially what's going on here. But why can't you move the hands on the wheel? This is where it gets fascinating, I believe. Remember we discussed the difference between listening and hearing. Right? And he makes the comment, well, we're not going to start listening to Mr. Ben Amram now. That's the investment that he's made into his position. Meaning, no matter how sane an argument Moses is making by drawing the line on the Ben Amram and saying, look, when it gets here, you're dead. It doesn't matter, because he's invested so much already at such cost to himself, physically, emotionally, politically. I mean, his poll numbers were gone by the 6th plague, right? They were minus. The Rasmussen people were disgusted with Pharaoh. But he couldn't move from his position. Why? Because he can't throw away the past. He's created a world. And the world means, I'm not listening to Mr. Ben Amram. I'm not listening to Moses. But it's going to cost your whole kingdom. Okay, I can't move. I'm aware of the fact that I couldn't move. And I'm insane. But I will not let your people go. But I want you to think about this. Jewish people could have been taken out like that. What, God versus the Egyptians? Really? It's a fair fight, right? Really? It's a fair fight. Come on. Take out the heavy ammunition and God in 1 second. Gone, right? Egypt falls dead. Okay, guys, ladies and gentlemen, You can walk across the water now, come out to the promised land. We'll make a little pit stop at Mount Sinai. The Egyptians are now a thing of the past. We don't need any plagues. You're all dead. Gone. It's a joke. God versus Pharaoh. Come on. It's a joke. But to what point would it be? To what effect? The Jews are slaves one day, and then instantaneously, they're given freedom. Well, that's the question. For what purpose? So here's the Jews walking in the desert, and they're looking around. They're saying, oh my gosh, wow. Free at last, right? There was a great movie years ago called The Shawshank Redemption, where this prisoner was in prison for a whole, like almost his whole life. And they finally, he got out, like at age 80. And he ended up hanging himself because he had nothing to do. He had no life left. Does anyone know what I'm referring to? Like, he literally killed himself because it says that even though he was free, he was still a prisoner. It didn't matter. What does freedom mean? Now, this is not a small issue because we as Americans have been dealing with this issue culturally since the War of the States, right? Think about it for a moment. America's been ripped apart by the slavery of the past. What was the issue? Was it freedom or liberty? I would say it's liberty. The North won, the South lost. You're at liberty. But to this day, as you've seen with the goings-on in Missouri, you don't have to prick very far below the surface to see that there are a lot of anger still that's been on going for over 150 years more, right? Why is this? Because this is what God wanted to prevent with the plagues. So this is my answer to you. The plagues were for the purpose of the Jews seeing what it means to be a slave and what it means to be free. Because if in one fell swoop God had just said, okay, Egyptians, you know, let's bring up the heavy ammunition, the 10th plague, Pharaoh's burying his son, get out of here, Egypt is crushed. What does that do to the Jewish people? You're at liberty. To do what? I don't know. What does it mean? Why am I free? What does freedom really mean? But what did they see in the land of Goshen for month after month after month? You know what they witnessed? A stunning thing. They saw the world superpower and the head of that world superpower, Pharaoh, sitting on a throne, ostensibly the world's most powerful man, the freest man in the world, and he is a greater slave than they are. How great a slave, you might say. You saw tonight how great a slave he is. He's such a schlub, such an evet, such a slave, that even when he knows what he has to do, he can't do it. And even after the fact, when he says, I'm an idiot, I'm crazy, and I'm insane, I should have done it, he doesn't change his moment, not a moment, right? He doesn't say, well, then maybe I should reconsider. He says, no, you're not going anywhere. But I lost my country. But you're not leaving. So what has he done? Pharaoh has created his own prison for himself, and he is the greatest slave of all. And the Jewish people had to see that there's a qualitative difference between liberty, being at liberty, and then being free. They're not the same thing. They're two components. And that is why I would offer to you that Jewish people over the years have been imprisoned in the most nightmarish conditions possible. The gulags, Auschwitz-Birkenau. And you all have heard stories, you've read stories of how Jews had Hanukkah licht in Auschwitz-Birkenau, how they somehow got a little Seder or something in the gulag. They smuggled in a piece of matzah or something. They had Passover in Auschwitz? What does that mean? Because you can lock a Jew up, you can beat the living daylights out of a Jew, but we're still not going to lose our freedom. You can take away my liberty. Yes, absolutely. Natan Sharansky, who I had the honor of meeting, is about 5 foot tall. Not a very imposing looking man. And he stood up to the most horrific, powerful nation in the history of the world, Soviet evil empire, as they used to call it, right? He literally, they beat the heck out of the guy, locked him away for year after year, took everything away, degraded the guy. Who won in the end? Who was the free person? Who were the slaves? That's what the Jewish people saw. If they had simply dropped all Egyptians dead on the spot and walked out, they would still be scratching their head saying, what does this mean to me? I don't understand. I don't even know how to be a free person. They had to see what freedom means. Freedom is not to be at liberty. That's obviously a crucial component. More important is the freedom in the heart, freedom in the mind, and to freedom, clearly, to be able to make rational, sane decisions. This is the most basic component of what freedom means. Pharaoh couldn't do this because Pharaoh, as Maimonides said, created an illusory world that made sense to only one person on earth. Pharaoh. Exactly. And he even says this, because the word Rasha means insane. I'm insane. He says this. I don't understand. How could I have let this happen? How could I have let all my animals, all my royalty, everything gone, died? All I had to do was just say, get the cows in the barn. I couldn't do it. I'm insane. And even for all that, he still can't affect change. Why? Because I can't start listening to a position that is contrary to the way I've lived my life. Sadly, we're all guilty of this to some extent, because we all create a little prison for our feelings, for how we relate to people. And it's a tragedy because, God forbid, if we're never able to escape and relate to people and see things anew and fresh, then we'll always be trapped into the past. But there's a magic, very magical day once a year where we're given an opportunity uniquely to reshape, reformulate, reconstruct all of the past by readdressing the mistakes of the past, saying, well, okay, this is who I was, yes, but I'm not going to go there anymore. And I'm going to take what was the past, I'm going to look at it smack dab in the mirror, candidly. I'm going to measure myself on Rosh Hashanah. Who am I? What do I want to be? And there's this magic day that we call Yom Kippurim, the Day of Atonement. And on that Day of Atonement, I'm no longer going to be that schlub, that slave to the past. I'm going to go forward. You want to see how profound that is? Look at number 10, please. We said that King Nimrod, the prototypical rebel without a cause, the one who built the Tower of Babylon, it says that he didn't have unanimous approval ratings at that time. There was a man named Ashur, it says in Genesis 10:11. Ashur left that land of King Nimrod. He didn't agree with Nimrod's position, and he went to a far-off place and he created a city called Nineveh. For anyone who's still awake and not suffering from the fast in the afternoon of Yom HaKippurim, this should strike, it should resonate with you. Nineveh was the city that Jonah with a whale went to, right? Famous story. Look at number 11. Rashi, Rabbi Shlomo Yitzchak, says Ashur left that land. Why did he leave Nimrod? He abandoned that approach to life. When Ashur saw his children being influenced by King Nimrod, joining his defiance, meaning rebellion against God, building the Tower of Babylon, he made his exit. And the most stunning of all, number 13, the Holy One saved Pharaoh from the sea, and he became the king of Nineveh. When Jonah was sent to warn Nineveh, swallowed by the big fish, and eventually winds up talking to the king of Nineveh, it was Pharaoh who listened, stood up, and tore his clothes and responded. And so at the end, we find, amazingly, that the man who would not and could not hear taught the world to listen. And of course, when do we read this famous story, please, ladies and gentlemen? The afternoon of the holiest day of the year, Yom HaKippurim, Day of Atonement, where Pharaoh teaches the world what it means to effect change through teshuva, through the magic of readdressing the past, going forward with the future.